Turn your attention this morning to 2 Thessalonians once again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I better move this or it may go flying. Someone was remarking last Lord's Day about me speaking with my hands. Well, I guess some of us do that more than others. And it's not always under complete control. We're not always aware of our surroundings, so best to move movable things out of the way. For those of you visiting, we're very glad that you're with us. Some of our own families are away, of course, taking vacation and enjoying some break and time off. So we're very glad that you're here to keep their places warm, we trust. And we hope the Lord will bless you. We have been going through 2 Thessalonians. And we've come to the third chapter. I want to read once again from verse 1 through the end of verse 5. So let us hear the word of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the reading of his word and give us light as we consider it this morning. Pray with me again, beloved. Let's seek the Lord. And may you look for his help to hear and receive his precious word. Lord, we would just underscore that the line of that hymn where it says, take away our bent to sinning. We plead for growth in holiness. This is so uppermost in thy will for us, and it must be chief in our minds as well. And we're thankful that we may not be hopeless this morning and imagine that we can never become more holy because we're not alone. Our God is helping us. He not only desires our likeness to his Son, but he helps us in this endeavor. So therefore we pray, make us willing students of Christ, thy Son. May we become more like him day by day. And may it please thee, God, to give more of thy Spirit to help us in this. Make us a people full of the Holy Ghost and with power. Make us a people full of the joy of the Lord, a people full of the risen Christ. A people full, fat and flourishing in all gospel promises, and able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So be with us, save the unsaved, sanctify thy people, give that word and season to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone once remarked to me that at times it feels as if Satan takes people out like a sniper, that he hones in upon individuals and families, hidden from view, it would appear at times, manages to wreak havoc in lives. The truth is that this is not far from reality. The Apostle Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Yes, that's what you would have to be if you thought you were in the warfare and there was a sniper on the rooftop or in some tower. You couldn't afford to not be sober and vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Paul doesn't use language of a sniper, but it's familiar language that really is akin to the same. Satan going about, seeing whom he can target and those individuals that he may take out one at a time. And Peter had learned this from hard experience. On one occasion, though he was oblivious to it, he was told by the Lord Jesus that he was in Satan's crosshairs. Remember, Luke 22, 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Yes, that's the Lord saying, "Peter, you're in Satan's crosshairs. He has his eye on you. He is focusing upon you. And he wants to take you out." Paul knew this all too well as well. In the previous epistle, which we considered some time ago, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's verse 18 when he recorded, "We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Without taking time of getting into the particulars of that, you can see from the context that when he is saying that Satan hindered us, there were men, there were individuals, there was a warfare going on, and it may take the form of all sorts of opposition. But the reality is there's this warfare, there's this constant warfare. And in the opening verses of this chapter, you can see Paul noting this warfare again. When he says in verses 1 and 2, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run." That's a sense. And if you have a margin, it will note that. "That the word of the Lord may run and be glorified even as it is with you." We enjoyed success. The word ran in your city. There is tremendous blessing there. But pray for us, because what we're facing now is great warfare and hindering of the word of God. We believe that at the time of writing, Paul was in Corinth. And you can see that this isn't just some opposition that is without kind of visibility. The opposition comes by way of men once again. Verse 2, "that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." They oppose us. They are standing against us. They are instruments in the hand of the wicked one to resist the forward movement and success of the preaching of the word. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And so Paul pleads for prayer, as I encouraged you to pray for the word in this place, that God might bless it, that it might be helped on by your prayers and be prosperous in the hearts of men and women. There is a mysterious effort orchestrated by Satan to hinder those who labor in the gospel. We don't always know what form it takes or what way it may look, but it is going on. It is going on. And so, since we don't always know our enemy, we're not always aware in the sense of the specific details of what Satan may be doing under the surface. Sometimes it's very visible. Sometimes it's very easy to see. But other times you just really are not aware what he is doing. But the fact is, he is working. And Paul then is facing a battle. He is a man greatly afflicted with this sense of laboring and people trying to destroy what he is attempting to do. It's not pleasant. It is not pleasant. If you've ever had an experience in your employment when you're trying to make progress and build something, and it seems as if there are other powers or other forces that are trying to hinder you in what you're attempting to do, you will know the frustration of that. Sometimes it's true even in the home. And there's one side or party in the home that's trying to do what the Lord would call them to do, and another side in the home that's pulling against. It's very frustrating, very wearying. Well, as Paul then proceeds in his writing and addressing of this church, his thoughts then turn to them. He has considered himself and he has asked for prayer, but then he turns to them because they also were an afflicted people. We've considered that numerous times. This these are saints that are under great persecution. Now, there had been tremendous blessing that had attended their labors and the apostles' labors there. And there was much to rejoice in. And even there was this ongoing success that they were enjoying. God's hand was evidently upon them. But they were also afflicted, greatly afflicted. And we considered in the last chapter, one of those afflictions is men coming in and distorting their perspective in relation to matters that are around the Lord's return. And this was to upset them. Other factors that we will get to in due course were bringing this difficulty and causing this difficulty also to manifest itself in different ways in the congregation. So as we come to verses 3 through 5, and this is where we want to kind of stop this morning and just pause and consider what is being said here, I've titled my message, Counsel for Afflicted Saints. Counsel for Afflicted Saints. And if you feel the affliction this morning, I trust it will be of particular encouragement to you. First, as we consider the apostles' counsel here, preservation is assured. Preservation is assured. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. This verse, you can see, is in contrast with what has preceded. Paul has dealt with those who are trying to hinder the gospel and hinder him specifically. And so there's this great weighing down and pulling down. And so he wants the word to run. He wants it to fly forward. But there are all sorts of things that seem to be preventing it from running as he has enjoyed on other occasions. And the reason for this, of course, is because the world is filled with unfaithful men. All men have not faith. They're unfaithful. They are not true to the truth. And they are in opposition to the truth. And they make it part of their life's ambition to hinder the truth. They love to hinder the truth. They love to mock the truth. They love to pull down the truth and those that bear the truth. They take great delight in the falling of Christians. They take great delight whenever they're not everything that they claim themselves to be. When they connote an element of hypocrisy in the workplace among those that profess to know Christ. They love to see this. They love to utilize the little imperfections in the believer's life to diminish then the power of their word and testimony as if they themselves are not hypocrites. Men can't be trusted. The world is filled with unfaithful men, but the Lord is faithful. You see the transition? You see the contrast? I can't depend on men in this world, and neither can you, but you can trust the Lord. And so note the couple of ways in which you can see how he develops this thought. First, he will establish them in the faith. He will establish them in the faith. The Lord is faithful. Who shall establish you? Now go back up to the end of chapter 2 and you can see this word used there in his prayer and desire for them. Comfort your hearts and establish you. This is his longing. Establish you in every good word and work. This term gives us an imagery of a key component of Christian development. And it is important that those who profess to know Christ do develop in this particular area, that they become established. The old English, is, if you have the Authorized Version, has established, but it has the sense of establish. It's so crucial. And Paul is saying that the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. This is something that is never far from the minds of the leadership of any congregation, I imagine, of any worth. Certainly this congregation, I can say that the elders often discuss and consider and pray over matters that relate to and tie into this whole idea of the establishment of believers. The Lord is faithful who shall establish you. This is what we want to see. We want to see believers established, established in the faith. That's the sense. This is on Paul's heart all the time, especially at this particular part of his life. Again, for those who remember in 1 Thessalonians, when we went through that epistle, in chapter 3 there, I'll just call to your remembrance, he uses the same word, note the repetition. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, about him sending Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 13, he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. So it comes up in the first epistle. It's coming up again in the second epistle. This burden on the apostle's heart that the Christians would be established. We just want to see them established. We long that believers are established. Why then, we ask the question, was Paul so concerned about this? Why should any elder be concerned about this in a congregation? In fact, why should anyone of any influence over anyone who professes to be a believer be concerned about establishing others in the faith? If you're a teacher, Sunday school teacher, a teacher out in some other place where you can influence lives, if you are a counselor coming up on our camp and you're counseling and you have opportunity, why should you be concerned about the establishing of believers in the faith? You remember what we noted just a few moments ago about Satan and his desire for Peter to have him. Remember the Lord, what he said there, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The next verse, Jesus continues, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. I am praying, we might put in the language, that you're established, that you're stable, that you're unmovable, that Satan's effort will fail because you're so cemented. I'm praying to that end. And what is interesting then is that it becomes even more explicit when Jesus continues, and when thou art converted or changed, strengthen thy brethren. See the word strengthen? Strengthen thy brethren. It's the exact same word as we have here. Establish. Establish your brethren. It's the same word. The same word that Paul uses repeatedly in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, when he is desiring, reflecting his heart that Christians be established. You think, well, what's the focus? Why is there this concentration? And your mind goes back, well, was there ever a wavering believer that our Lord Jesus had to address? Or someone who was struggling or was under the attack of Satan and was in the crosshairs of the enemy? Yes, there was. His name was Peter. And what did the Lord say? Well, he told him that he was in Satan's crosshairs, and then he promises, he assures him that he has prayed for him, that his faith fail not, and then he says, as an established believer, as one that I'm praying will be stable, then you stabilize other people. You stabilize your brethren. This is crucial. This is fundamental. It is not just to get people to pray prayers and then go off and live how they please. We must see there must be this ongoing discipleship effort. In fact, the entire body, leveraging every gift of the body of Christ to stabilize God's people. You never know. You never know. Some of it, of course, is very much proactive. It's very deliberate. Some of the things we do, such as the teaching hour of our worship services, it's very deliberate, trying to establish you in the faith. But there are other little things that surprise you sometimes, that influence others, especially the weak. Now, I don't know what goes on in the minds of our children. Most of the time I have no clue, and they don't always tell me what goes on in their minds, either my own children or other children in this church, though sometimes funny stories get passed on for their humor. But something not so humorous, but certainly struck me, it's like where the minds of our children go sometimes. Now, I never have I ever spoken about or even made an attempt ever to count how many people pray in a prayer meeting, or Wednesday nights. The fact that there are so many people pray. I never think about it. Like I gauge the spirit of the prayer, how easy the Lord enables us to pray and call on his name, and certainly I look for a sense of the Lord's help in the place of prayer. But I never count. It never comes into my head to say, oh, there were so many people prayed at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. But one of our children remarked this past week, 13 people prayed at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Really? Is that how many people prayed? Yeah, 13 people prayed. Like, why? Why are they counting? But doesn't it show you? Can you imagine we had like 45 minutes of prayer and it was 3 or 4? And there was big gaps. No one was involved. No one seemed to be engaged. No one cares. It's like we're there in body, but we're not really there to do what we say we're there to do. Now, what's that communicating? What's that saying to the little ones whose mind goes into all sorts of places that you just can't control at times? What's it saying to them? But when they see God's people, when they recognize that the engagement of the body in the place of prayer, is it not telling them something? Of course, what the content of the prayer matters too. In fact, matters far more, but they're observing. They are observing. And they are either being discouraged or encouraged in the work of God. That's just a small anecdotal thing that came up this past week. But the point is this. There is this great focus, this need for God's people to be established. Now, in our text, the focus is on the Lord. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. But it is clear that he uses means. As so often he does. He uses means. And so when Paul says the Lord will establish his people, he expects there will be means that will help in relation to that. That's why, going back to the first epistle, he sent Timothy. Timothy would be a means to establish you. So we need to be established. And it should be on the hearts of us all, especially the leadership here, which I know it is, but everyone, especially the more mature believers, that everyone in this congregation is established, is grounded in the faith. Now, there's all sorts of things that are involved in this, teaching them the word, memorization of the word, teaching them the catechism, memorization of the catechism, making them familiar with God's truth and all sorts of other things. But we all must be pulling in the same direction. And it takes what happens on a Sunday morning, what happens in our worship services, what happens in family worship, what happens when there's this discussion between mom and child and dad and child, all of that, all of it, we want it all pulling so they're established. So our children are rooted and grounded, unmovable. They are unmovable. They are cemented. And when they hear heresy and they see it, they never, not necessarily, are taught every heresy, but they so know the truth that they can spot it a mile away. You're a heretic. We need them to be established. So I hope before I move on that we are getting something of the burden of the apostle. The emphasis, the repetition, the desire that God's people are established. Have we understood that? I trust we have. This is really important. If we fail in this, we fail. We must see God's people truly established, and it is an effort that must be engaged in by all. And let me say, if you feel yourself wavering, seek help. Let me say to those who are in the media team that I can't look at right now because they're in their media team or the safety team. Because some of the things that we're involved in take us away from one of the means, one of the most important means of giving stability to the heart and the soul is sitting under the word, engaging in worship as we are here this morning. And if you find yourself wavering because, for whatever reason, you haven't sat under the word for a while, and you're missing out, or something else is going on in your life and you realize, you know, I just need to sit and drink in the Word, then tell us. Find someone else. I remember a friend of mine, this many, many years ago, and he first became a deacon in the church. And he was a great, the Lord used him powerfully in my own life in matters of doctrine and truth, and he loved to talk about the Lord. And I remember him saying to me when he first became a deacon, or sometime after he became a deacon, they had a practice in his church where, and I think I may have shared this in a different context before, but I'll share it again. They had a practice in their church where they would count the offering during the preaching. So there'd be a couple of deacons that were assigned for the month, and they were to count the offering while the preaching was going on. So they have to gather the offerings of the people, and then off they go and count. By the time the service is done, that's all done as well, and they can go home. Now, they would cycle through it. You had your month. You'd be paired up with one or two others, and that was your job for the month. I remember him saying to me the first time he ever had to do that, I remember him saying that by the end of the month, he says, my soul is so dry. I can feel the difference in my own soul. What I'm saying to you is, if you feel instability for whatever reason, and if it is in part being caused by your absence from the means of grace, don't hide it. Don't go on. Look for a break. Sit under the Word. Engage with your whole heart in the worship of the Lord. So he'll not only establish them in the faith, he will guard you from evil. He will guard his people from evil. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. What evil? Well, we might bring to mind the trinity of evil that John deals with in 1 John 2, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Certainly it has a breadth to it, and in fact, it may even be translated the evil one. Turn for a moment to John 17. You can see the burden of our Lord in this regard. John 17. In his high priestly prayer, we will read verse 11 and 12 and one other verse. John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So you can see his burden for their preservation. And it is more specifically detailed then in verse 15, when he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That would be one way of deliverance from evil. Just take them out of the world. Some Christians get to that point at times. They pray, Lord, just take me home. I just want to be out of here. They get weary. And I understand it. But our Lord here, while he intends to bring us all to be with himself, by and by at his appointed time, here he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, since they must stay in the world with all its evil, then they have to be preserved. And what Paul says is, this is what the Lord will do for his people. This, of course, what our Lord was praying over, had particular reference, of course, to the apostles. They were very much in view, but it expands beyond that. And you can see that then brought out in the text that we're considering. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. It's not just us. He will keep you from evil as well. And Christ, therefore, prayed this way. Paul longs for this as well. And it's not just something that we are to observe and say, well, that's a desire the Lord had, but it's actually teaching us to pray this way for ourselves and to take to heart the burden of the apostle as well and say, this is something I need deliverance from. I need to be kept from evil. Are you being kept from evil, Christian? Are you? Do you pray to be kept from evil? Did our Lord not teach you, deliver us from evil or from the evil one? And it comes in all forms, and there are different stages of life in which various aspects of evil may manifest themselves in different ways. And we're all too familiar with what our young people face and what they have to deal with, but there are other aspects of evil that can creep in at every stage of life. Right to the very end, while you're in this world, evil is not far from you. Yea, it is even in your heart. So how do you get kept from it? Deliver us from evil. Prayer. And the Lord will help you. The Lord is faithful. Yes, He is faithful. Note that. Don't go away looking to yourself. Look at it. Look at verse 3. The Lord is faithful. Paul is directing the mind of this church to the Lord. He is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You can depend on Him. God will do these things. Never has a sinner known regenerating grace without being established and preserved to the end. Never. Let me say that again. Never has a sinner known regenerating grace without being established and preserved to the end. Why? God is faithful to His people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him. So how do you know them that love Him? Well, those that love Him are those who have been regenerate. True love for God is born of the Spirit. We love Him because He first loved us. It is a response to real grace. The Spirit of God in the life. That's why we love Him. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's faithful. He can be depended upon. He's called you into the fellowship of His Son. He's not going to leave you alone. He's called you into the fellowship of His Son, not into the fellowship of evil. He's called you into communion with His Son, into intimacy with His Son, into a real relationship with His Son. And He will banish and expel the evil that tries to prohibit that relationship. And so even in our trials, do we feel as if we're abandoned in our trials? Do you feel as if you're left to yourself? What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 10, 13? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So where is our hope? It's in the Lord. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. So, we have seen here that preservation is assured. It's assured. When we talk about the preservation of the saints, or when we talk rather about the perseverance of the saints, we are really saying in part the preservation of the saints. They persevere because they are preserved. They're not on their own. You're not on your own. Imagine for a moment you were on your own. Imagine this past week you were left to face the world, the flesh, and the devil without any help from God. How do you think you would fare? Well, hopeless creatures we are. Utterly dependent on Him. The Lord is faithful. Oh, what encouragement. If you take nothing else away, go, child of God, from this place, knowing the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. But also, instruction is necessary. Not only is preservation assured, but instruction is necessary. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. So you can see here what he is intimating. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do, You're presently doing things. We've taught you, we've instructed you. By all accounts, you're doing it, and you will do. You will yet do the things which we command you. And of course, there are commands that are to come. Well, we'll get to them in due course, God willing. But note a couple of things here. First, obedience to instruction is by the Lord's help. Obedience to instruction is by the Lord's help. We have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do and will do the things which we have commanded you. See the sense there? We have confidence in the Lord touching you. This language, we have confidence, is translated in the familiar verse of Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded. You can put that right there. We are persuaded in the Lord touching you, concerning you. So the persuasion, the confidence that he has here, is rooted in them? No. It is in the Lord. God is faithful. Now his confidence is also first looking to the Lord, who will help them to obey. His confidence in them, if we can put it this way, is dependent upon their union with Christ. We have confidence in the Lord touching you that ye both do. We have confidence in the Lord that you in the Lord will do or have done and will do the things which we command you. Turn for a moment to John 15. John chapter 15. You see this played out in the language of our Lord. John 15. So they have obeyed, he wants them to obey. I'm not going to deal with various matters of obedience this morning. It's general here, so I'm keeping it general. The idea is that the Lord's people will obey. And our first consideration in relation to this is that this obedience to instruction is by the Lord's help. So look at John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what does the Lord Jesus want for his people? He wants them to obey. Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Yes. Yes. Let's underline it. The Lord Jesus has a desire for you to obey his word, to keep his commandments. Are you keeping his commandments? Well, you say, no, I'm not. Well, let me rephrase it then. Are you endeavoring to keep his commandments? Do you have a desire to keep his commandments? Is there a longing in your heart to obey? When you read scripture and it comes with commands to you, those of us here for our Sunday school this morning, we had a list of commands that were put before us relating to God's expectation for our young men. And the question is, beloved, pay attention here. Pay attention here. Forget what's going on. Listen to the word. Are you hearing his word and his commands and desiring then to imbibe them? This is the Lord. Everything depends on this. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. But then the question arises, as it ought to, in your mind as well as mine. How do I do this? How? We'll go back to verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And again, if you have a margin, there the word without may be rightly translated or alternatively translated, severed from me. Severed from me ye can do nothing. How is it that we're able to do what we're meant to do? It is by being united to the vine. It is by being in Christ. Or to use the language of Paul in our text, you're in the Lord. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. And it's not the sense of it, but you can get the idea of it. We have confidence for those of you that are in the Lord. It's not what he's saying, but that's the sense and the drive. He wouldn't have confidence if they weren't in the Lord, would he? No. He would have no confidence for a man who's not in the Lord. He has confidence in relation to those who are in the Lord, who are in union, who are in the vine, who are drawing sustenance from Christ. Beloved, are you drawing your strength from Christ? Is your eye to him? Is your desire toward him? Is your dependence upon him? And when he says, severed from me, you can do nothing, does the power of that reality come to your heart? We can't do this Christian life. We can't. It is utterly impossible. The flesh profiteth nothing. Nothing. It can't be achieved. You can't be what God calls you to be by yourself. You can't. The one practice that must be expressed by every believer is this continual, complete dependence on Christ. Then Paul can say, if you're in the Lord, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Again, the question may arise, well, what business does Paul have commanding anything? Well, aside from the fact that he was an apostle, this was the plain teaching of the Great Commission. You know, we all talk about the Great Commission. The Great Commission is going into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's part of it. And that's how Mark deals with it. But Matthew's a little more explicit in what's involved. Teaching men to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Discipleship. Establishing people in the truth. And so there are commands. There are commands that come. And the leader in a family, the head of a home, parents in a home, moms toward children, those who have any place or authority in society, those of us in the church and the congregation, we have a right to issue commands, to give instruction that are designed for the benefit of the Lord's people. And he says we have confidence. So not only might we say obedience to instruction is by the Lord's help, but obedience to instruction is an appropriate expectation. Obedience to instruction is an appropriate expectation. So that when instruction is given to the Lord's people, there is a reasonable expectation that it will be heeded. Now, does that mean that every word or instruction or command that is issued always gets fulfilled perfectly by everyone in each context? No. No. Every single believer has to live with and repent of their continual inconsistency and hypocrisy. Every Christian. There's not one of us that does not have to repent of our inconsistency and the measure of hypocrisy that exists in every one of our lives. There isn't one child here who perfectly honors their parents. Don't exist. And there is not one husband here who perfectly loves his wife as Christ loved the church. We live with hypocrisy. Not that we accept it, but it's a reality of our existence. And it keeps us on our knees, repenting every single day. But it doesn't take away the fact that commands are issued. And there's a reasonable expectation to see those commands responded to positively. So Paul had come into this area and he had taught. And he says, ye both do. You're doing it. Yeah, you are. Praise the Lord. And will do the things which we command you. And as I've said already, there are some matters that will come up in this chapter that were important for them to grasp, that he was going to command. But turn for a moment to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Note here for a moment, some encouragement in relation to this as well. Helping us to see that obedience to instruction is an appropriate expectation. It's not something we dismiss and say is impossible. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. Similar language, isn't it? They were obeying in the past. So it is here. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I have instructed you in various matters of the Christian life. And since you've claimed to belong to Christ, there are things you need to work out. You need to work out what God has worked in. You need to develop and grow. You've professed faith. You've said you are giving your allegiance to the Son of God. You want to live for Him. You want to bring glory to Him. You want to belong to Him. This is your desire. Well, God has saved you, and you've obeyed. But continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, with fear and trembling. There's a measure of fear. Why would there be a measure of fear? Well, if you don't do it, then you have great reason to fear. Because upon what ground do you make your profession of faith? Especially with what he's about to say next. There is fear and trembling in working out our salvation. That means if there's someone here this morning who really, if they took an honest evaluation of their life, there's almost nothing distinctively Christian about you, perhaps with the exception that you carried a Bible here and you came into this place. If that's it, I mean, if that is the measure of it, if you don't know what it's like to be concerned about holy living, honoring Christ, wanting to do His will, being the center of His will, longing to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if you have no burden for lost souls, if it never comes into your mind to think that person's perishing, if they die, they'll go to hell, these are basic things, and if they never, I mean never, really come into your heart, there's a problem. Because those of us who feel our inconsistency in them, we tremble. There's fear and trembling. Oh, Lord, keep me from a cold, indifferent heart. Keep me, oh God, bedded into your truths, obeying your word, bringing it to souls. Let my children see the reality of what I claim to be. But encouragement is this. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yes, you're not alone. You're not alone. God works in you. Therefore, Paul had a reasonable expectation that since he had given commands and they had obeyed, he would expect them to continue to obey, because if God is in them, working in them, then there will be obedience. Obedience to instruction is an appropriate expectation. Listen, if your child, and I say this not for your discouragement, I say this to help you to know how to pray. If your child prayed for Jesus to save them at some point when they were 8, 9, 10, whatever, but at 16 and 17 they walked away and for the last 15 years they have shown no fruit, please, please, please wake up and see how it is you need to pray. You are praying for their salvation. You are praying for a genuine work of the Spirit. What was that that they did? Well, I don't know. An emotional response? Maybe they were at a camp or a children's thing and other friends went forward and they went forward. Maybe they just felt particularly emotional at that time and they felt that they needed to pray and ask God to help them. I don't know. I have no idea. All I know is this. All I know is this. If God does the work, He does the work. He really does. And we need to beg God. I remember my grandmother saying this. She was thankful for the complete clarity she had in relation to some of her children. She wasn't under some illusion as to how they stood before God. She knew exactly how to pray for them. They were lost as lost could be. So don't take it as some little prayer years ago as a tonic to keep you from begging God for their salvation. Kind of in your mind thinking, well, if the worst comes to pass, then, well, at least they're with the Lord. They prayed a prayer. Really? This is not the gospel. This is not what we are to expect. Obedience to instruction is an appropriate expectation. We should look for it, expect it. And when it's not there, it certainly raises questions. Thirdly, direction is spiritual. Direction is spiritual. Go back to the text we're considering here before we close this morning. Preservation is assured. We know that. Instruction is necessary. Verse 4. But direction is spiritual. Verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now this, the language changes here. You can see it breaking into prayer again. As he did at the end of chapter 2, he breaks into prayer. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Prayer was easy for Paul. He breathed out prayer. It was the most natural thing for him. And here he is looking for them to be directed in particular ways. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Do you want direction? Do you? Do you want real direction? There's all sorts of mystical things that can be said about direction from the Lord. And subject for another day. But I remember one of our ministers, Reverend Gregory McCammon, is the first man ever to kind of state it so bluntly that in terms of the agony that some people feel towards the Lord's will and the Lord's direction, and he simply said, there's the Lord's will. Obey it. And I know there are peculiarities about everyone's unique circumstances. I get it. And as I say, subject for another day. But if the focus of every Christian was the vast majority of what I need to know is right here and give myself to this, here is the Lord's will for my life, it would alleviate a burden and it would be probably far more profitable for them. Not giving yourself to emotions and feelings. Look, God has given us emotions and feelings. He has given us emotions and feelings, but we are not to be governed by emotions and feelings. We are to be governed by the Word. So, direction is spiritual. A couple of things. We need directed into the love of God. We need directed into the love of God. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Direct has the idea of deliverance from preoccupation towards other things. So clear the way, as it were. Clear the way. Direct your hearts. Remove the obstacles so that you get to the love of God. And the question has been asked, is this my love to God or is this God's love to me? And I think it's the latter. I think that's the emphasis here. Certainly we are to love God. But here, he's like, clear the way. He's praying that there would be a clearing of the way so you can have your hearts directed into the love of God. See, here's a man who understands that even in terms of all that has proceeded, the longing, the need of every Christian heart is to know more of the love of God. This was his prayer, and I don't have time, but this is his prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, that they might know the love of God. And this is the same prayer, it's the same desire. And you say, well, what does he mean by that? Directing our hearts into the love of God. It is simply this. It is knowing more of his love. You never want to have that a well of the love of God run dry on you or get stale on you, where once you were overcome by his love, but now it doesn't really affect your heart. That the love of God is a detail. It's a doctrinal fact, a historical reality as God sent his Son into the world. If it's just that, if the love of God has become stale, you can't vibrantly live the Christian life. You can't be what God has called you to be. You will just live your life in a stale fashion at best if you don't fall away altogether. So Paul's prayer is that there would be a clearing away. Yes, a clearing of the way. Direct your hearts into the love of God. There are things that get in the way. There are things that get in the way. And you know what they are. You know what they are. Why is it that you're not overwhelmed? Why is it you're not sitting thinking about the cross on a daily basis? Why is that? Why? Lack of opportunity? Lack of knowledge? Or is it clutter? It's clutter. It's garbage. What a prayer. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Imagine every husband, every wife, every mom, every dad, every employer, every employee, every neighbor, every child, every grandparent, aunt, uncle, cousin, everyone. Imagine everyone had their hearts truly directed into the love of God. Yes, it is taking us. It's taking us to, well, all of Scripture, but it's taking us particularly to the Incarnation. And God could have given us one gospel, but He gave us four gospels. And there are different reasons that may be argued for that, but is it not, in one sense, putting a particular emphasis on one aspect of special revelation where the Lord is saying, keep yourself here? Keep yourself here. Direct your hearts here. Oh, the promise of the love of God through the old covenant. But here it is, incarnate. Look at Him, born of a virgin. See the love of God in that. See Him enduring the suffering and the agony. See Him cursed and despised by men, reviled. See Him going out into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. See the love of God there. And see Him making His way to Jerusalem, setting His face as a flint there to suffer and bleed in the agony of Calvary. Yes, get your heart into the love of God. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. See it there on the pages of the gospel. And all that Jesus Christ did for you and is still doing for you. Yes, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Here Paul prays for it. Direct your hearts into the love of God. We need directed into the love of God. We need directed into the patience of Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. Again, if you have a margin, it may be translated the patience of Christ. I think that is the sense. The patience of Christ. Yes, because they're being afflicted. And what's the one grace you need perhaps above every other when you're being afflicted? Patience. You need to be patient. Afflictions are hard, but they're more difficult when they don't go away, when they seem to last one day after the next. It never lifts. And you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I've borne this for years. What do you need? What do you need? The patience of Christ. Tell me, would you have any salvation? Would you have any salvation if it were not for the patience of Christ? Christ comes into the world, sees the, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Fine. Have it your way. Have hell. I'm ascending up. Yes, hypothetically. Not possible, really. But you get the sense of it. I think before the incarnation, certainly, hypothetically, would be possible. God look upon the rebellion of His people and say, I'm done with you. I'm done. The patience of Christ. So remember that when you're impatient. Remember that you would be in hell if it were not for the patience of Christ. Remember that as you deal with others. So, afflicted soul. If you were to look at these verses, verse 3, 4, and 5, verse 3 eliminates fear. Verse 4 suppresses pride. Verse 5 stimulates joy. This is what you need. This is counsel for afflicted saints. And Paul here puts it before us for our encouragement. Afflicted child of God, receive the word, live it out, and enjoy the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. We're bowed before the Lord. We need We need help. We are in a battle. If you come back tonight, the Lord's word will be very much directed into some of the battles that we're facing today. And we will look at Genesis chapter 15 to encourage us. But the Lord is with us. The Lord is faithful. He is. We can say with the hymn writer, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Amidst all the changing circumstances of life, thou changest not." We bless thee for this. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So, Lord, help us counsel our hearts this day from thy word. Direct our hearts into thy love. Oh, that we would be filled with a sweet and daily sense of the love of God for us in Christ. When the enemy comes and all his agents endeavor to destroy us, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from all evil. We bless thy name for this. Be with this congregation then. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.